So Colossians 1:1, let's get right into it. We have here the word Paul. At the beginning of every one of Paul's epistles, he gives his name, which is significant. I don't want to gloss over it, because you don't find the names of people who write the other books of your Bible necessarily at the beginning of the book. But in all of Paul's epistles, you have Paul addressing himself, saying, "I wrote this book," and there's a reason for it. It's not just because it's the headline to an epistle, or when you sign a letter, you put your name at the top. This is because he is making a point here about his apostleship. In every epistle he writes, he says Paul, and he's an apostle. Over and over again, he's an apostle, and here he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. This is one of his biggest ministry issues, what he addresses here at the very beginning of each of his epistles, which is that people were denying that he had the authority as an apostle of God to reveal new information, this information that was superseding previous information that had been given by Jesus in his earthly ministry, and even Moses and the law that had been around for hundreds of years. And so Paul's information that he was teaching, his doctrine, was revolutionary. It was a new thing. It was unique and special. And so because of that, and because of him teaching to an entirely new audience, outside, again, of what was talked about in the prophets, then he was accused of being a liar. We'll see that in a few verses tonight, where Paul has to often say in his books, "I lie not. I'm not lying. I'm telling the truth, truth and verity," and this sort of thing. And so he a lot of times defends his apostleship, and it's no different here in Colossae. Okay, he'll do it a couple times throughout the book, where he'll explain that he is the apostle, he's the dispenser of God's grace, and just to remind them, because that's an issue that's on the horizon in this day, that he is an apostle and he has authority. And so we need to respect that. It also gives you a clue, by the way, if you're still curious about the book of Hebrews, whether Paul wrote it or not. Okay, that's a very big reason to say that Paul did not write the book of Hebrews, because his name was not on it. With such a big issue around Paul's apostleship that he has to spend chapters in his books explaining it, you don't find any of that in Hebrews, nor does he put his name on it. Why would an apostle who's being subject to ridicule for calling himself an apostle not declare that this book I'm writing is as an apostle? There's no reason for him to leave his name off. Okay, so the first word in Hebrews is God, and no one knows who wrote Hebrews, and that's the end of that. So anyway, here in Colossians 1, it says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother." If you look back at 2 Corinthians 11, just as an example here to show how much Paul has to, how far Paul has to go in order to verify his own apostleship. Imagine, this fellow was someone who used to be zealous of the law, was persecuting Peter's group, the remnant who believed in Jesus as the Messiah in the coming kingdom. And then all of a sudden, he starts to teach Jesus and his resurrection. And more so than that, he teaches against the law. He teaches that we're not under the law anymore. And he teaches this truth that no prophet had known before, kept secret from the foundation of the world. Not only was he attacked by his fellow kinsmen, unbelieving Israel, but he was at some points throughout being opposed by Peter's group, by believers in the Messiah and the kingdom group, who did not understand this new message. So 2 Corinthians 11, the Corinthians, he writes here all through the chapter trying to defend his apostleship. Because in verse 5, "I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, we have been throughly made manifest among you in all things. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I've preached you the gospel of God freely?" So here there's an accusation that Paul doesn't have apostleship because he's not living the high life, because he doesn't have, he's not doing too well financially. He doesn't appear to have too much success. Therefore, he must not be an apostle. Okay? And so, people on the website sometimes send me emails and things talking about various people they've heard and various groups that they listen to. And so I look these groups up, and without a doubt, sometimes these groups are just random, seemingly on the fringe groups, maybe from the Pentecostal denominations and things. And you'll read about their leaders in the headlines in your newspapers. They're the ones that have committed some sort of fraud, been arrested a few times, gone to jail, and that sort of thing. And so people look at this, and you would think that after they see the headlines and see what's going on to the leaders of these supposed biblical ministries, that they would realize that there's something to that. I mean, shouldn't men of God have some sort of integrity when it comes to performing their ministry? You know, shouldn't a true leader, an apostle, shouldn't a minister of the gospel display some sort of outward appearance that he's following the path of righteousness? Wouldn't that be the case? And yet, here we are, a small group out in the cornfields, following a gospel presented by the Apostle Paul, who's writing the book of Colossians from prison. And so here's a fellow that you are trying to pattern yourself after in 1 Timothy 1:16, who is making the headlines in the first century that he's in jail. He's been arrested, and he's been accused and persecuted, and he's got a long trial in the book of Acts, and you're his follower. And so it's just interesting to put it in that perspective. Sometimes we talk about the headlines on Sunday morning, you know, about who makes them and that sort of thing and what they've done, and yet you can't judge the content of a message based on those. Okay? And that's the truth of it. And so we've got to remember that. Because the message we teach and the message we should practice should be grace. So 2 Corinthians 11 here, the Corinthians, who were a wealthy people, were looking at Paul and saying, look at you. You know, where is your success if you're an apostle? And he says, well, though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, he says, have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted? He says in verse 8, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them, and do you service. He looked down in verse 23. Starting in verse 21 there. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. There's reproach that Paul's suffering here by some folks. It says, howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. He's speaking here about these other folks that the Corinthians, these other ministers of the Corinthians are following. He said previous in the chapter that these are ministers of the devil. There's outlines here. And so they're falsely being titled ministers of God, but they're cloaking themselves as ministers of righteousness when really they're not. And so this is where Paul deals with the subtlety of the devil and saying, I would have you that you not follow another spirit, another gospel, another Jesus. And he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. Okay, so you see what Paul's doing here. There's people who claim to be ministers of Christ, Hebrews, Israelites, and these are people that come from Christ's heritage, from the law and from that background. And Paul says, I am that and more. And he's, of course, doing this boasting as a fool, as he said before. He's coming down to their level and their credentials and saying, well, if you want qualifications, here you go. The point being, he has to verify to people his own credibility. He says, in stripes above measure, in labors more abundant above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, night and day. And so there can be no accusation that this guy's in it for his own self-benefit, right? For his own self-exaltation. He's definitely suffered quite a bit for his teaching. He says, in journeys often, in verse 26, in perils, in waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in all sorts of perils. And then down in verse 28, besides those things that are without, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Not only does he suffer peril, but he has upon himself to care for all these churches that he's going around ministering to. Who is weak, I am not weak. Who is offended, and I burn not. If I must needs glory, I will glory the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forever, more knoweth that I lie not. So at the very end of this list of qualifications he gives, he says, God knows I'm not lying. I mean, what kind of low point are you at in your persuasion of someone else that you are credible as God's witness when you say, God knows I'm not lying? So he's listed everything to these people. God knows that I'm not lying. You see, so this is the level of reproach that Paul says, the level of opposition that there was to his being an authoritative apostle. Okay, there was that type of opposition. Coincidentally, well, maybe not coincidentally, but it still exists today. Okay, people question the validity and superiority of Paul's apostleship over that of the 12 apostles who were apostles of the kingdom gospel. Okay, so in Colossians 1, when Paul says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, it's a specific phrase that he puts on his greetings in many of his epistles. I think 4 or 5 of them have by the will of God in it. Okay, as opposed to his own will, as opposed to today, people want to be self-proclaimed bishops and pastors and ministers and apostles. Paul was not self-proclaimed. He didn't just join the ministry all of a sudden. Okay, it was by the will of God that he was where he was at. Okay, which is again another proof of his apostleship. All right, so he's not an apostle of Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. Those 12 apostles that Jesus chose to go into the kingdom, we know this because the 12 apostles were chosen for a reason, right? They were chosen for the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. We know that he can't be one of Jesus' earthly apostles because of the message that Paul preaches, starting in Acts 9 when Jesus sends him to Gentiles. So his commissions are different. In Matthew 28 and in Luke 24, Jesus sends his 12 apostles to Israel. Okay, there were qualifications in Acts chapter 1, three qualifications that you had to meet in order to be one of those 12 apostles, Jesus' earthly ministry. And that was you had to have been with Jesus during his earthly ministry, have taken part in those teachings, okay? And, of course, Paul never met that qualification. And so there's no way Paul could have been a part of that kingdom gospel. All right, the gospel that Paul, that God gave to Paul, 1 Corinthians 9:15 and 16, was a new dispensation of the gospel. It was something new and unique. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, there's three or four places in the scripture where he says things like this, and here's a second one. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. He says, "Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle." And then the parenthetical statement says, "I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity." Verity there just means truth, right? It comes from that Latin word veritas and all that. So here, again, he's defending his apostleship. And this to his own son in the gospel, Timothy. He's writing to Timothy, remember. And Timothy, we'll cover a little bit later here, in 1st, 2nd Timothy, is facing some issues of shame. Okay, he's ashamed of Paul, and not necessarily of God, but of Paul, because of things that Paul is going through and where Paul is at, and maybe the success or apparent lack thereof in the world's eyes of Paul's ministry. So Timothy is somewhat ashamed of being encouraged by his own congregation in 2nd Timothy to maybe not be so bold about some of these doctrines. Which is why Paul says in 1 Timothy 1 that he exhorts Timothy here to teach no other doctrine in 1 Timothy 1, 3. Right? He tells him in 2 Timothy 1 to hold fast to faithful word. He says in 1 Timothy 2, 7, "I am an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not." Okay, I didn't make this up. You know, I didn't bring you on board, Timothy, because you know I want a bigger network. Right? This was something where God gave him this responsibility. So again, if you look at Galatians 1, I know this is just one verse and it's something that is really the keystone of what we talk about here, but it's something that's important, I think, to cover as we're going back through a Pauline epistle. The reason why we can study this book and apply it to our lives today, as it is written to us, is that it's written to Gentiles. It's written from our apostle, the apostle of the Gentiles. Okay, so when we rightly divide the word of the truth and we communicate to people how to rightly divide the word of truth, we have to teach them principles about how to discern what is written to them and who it's spoken by. And it's very clear in Paul's epistles who's speaking and who he's speaking to because he delineates it. Galatians chapter 1, the whole of chapter 1 and most of chapter 2, Paul is using that to prove his own apostleship. Okay, and so, you know, people ask about verses that where Paul says that he is a special apostle. We've already covered 2 Corinthians 11, almost the whole chapter there, where he's comparing his own ministry to the ministry of these so-called ministers that are influencing the Corinthians. The whole book of Galatians, of course, is a correction to the Galatians who are being influenced by false teachers. And the first chapter of Galatians is all about Paul, his special ministry, and that he's not lying about it. Galatians 1:1, "Paul, an apostle, parentheses, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." Okay, these just aren't words that he puts in every greeting that he has, you know. These are words that are trying to explain, look, I'm an apostle for a reason. Okay, that this is who I am. I am. No one questions Peter's apostleship. No one questions that. He was there with Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Right? He walked on water. You know, he was the one in John 21 that Jesus told him, "Do you love my sheep?" three times. And he said, "Yes," said, "feed my sheep." Right? No one questions Peter's apostleship. Paul's apostleship, they question. You know, he was one that was persecuting Peter's group, and he's one that flip-flopped on his message of the law when he saw Jesus and believed in him. So Paul has to go above and beyond to prove his position. Not of men, by the way, just means that the message that he has is not something that's been handed down through men. It's not something that man has created. Right? So it's not something he's been learned, that he's been taught it of men, the 12 apostles or the Moses and the law and that sort of thing. Neither is it by men. God didn't come down to Ananias, for example, and say, Ananias, I've got this new message. Paul's going to be my man. Go tell Paul this message. He didn't receive it by a man. Okay, it was directly from Jesus Christ that he received the message, the revelation of the mystery, which is what he says here. But by Jesus Christ himself, he says, I saw the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 15, last of all, he was seen of me, right, Paul says. And so, again, there's overwhelming evidence that Paul has a unique ministry here, a unique apostleship that is separate and distinct from the Lord's earthly ministry and the apostleship of the 12. So, you'll see that down in Colossians 1:25 as well, where Paul picks up in the second half of the chapter that he's made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. He goes on to explain it. So that's one of the proof texts in Colossians 1:25. We'll get to in a couple weeks. So in Colossians 1:1 again here, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. Now Timothy, here's a fellow that has been a close companion with Paul during a long time of his ministry, during a major part of his ministry. A lot of these books that he writes, the Corinthians, Philippians, he mentions them in, he writes two books to Timothy. He talks about Timothy being there, his companion. Okay, to Timothy, he calls him his son. Here in Colossians, he says he's our brother, dealing with those in Colossus. And so Timotheus was one of Paul's close companions. But if you look at 2 Timothy 1:7, these epistles that Paul writes to Timothy here, there's evidence to show that Timothy evidently was fighting shame, not necessarily doubt or unfaithfulness. I mean, Timothy was faithful to Paul and faithful to God, but shame is a different thing. You know, shame is almost a little cowardice. Shame is not being confident in what you're doing. You know, it's fearing that you're going to be uncomfortable, right? If you're not feeling that feeling of wrongness by other people's accusations, okay? And what shame comes from is focusing more on your reputation than it is on what's right, right? When you're focusing on how people perceive you, that's where shame comes in, all right? Instead, if you're focusing on doing right and doing what God's will is, there's no shame ever in that. Okay. Now, what you'll find is opposition from other people, but you won't find shame before God. So 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul says to Timothy, to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Right? Where are we at? At 2 Timothy 1:7, he says here to Timothy, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. So you see, there's just the first time there. Paul mentions in the first two chapters four times this word ashamed in reference to Timothy. And so evidently he's somewhat ashamed. By the way, in all of Paul's epistles, he wrote 13 of them, more than any other writer in the Bible. He wrote more books than any of them. Smaller, but more in quantity. Every epistle Paul writes, he never writes it without filling up something that's lacking. Okay, in every one of Paul's books, he's pointing out some wrong. He's pointing out some correction. He's trying to encourage them to go further. The closest you get to a praise epistle is the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, where he praises them for their labor of love and their hope and their faith and their work, and the gospel is spread abroad. But even to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3:10, he desires to fill up that which is lacking. So even to the Thessalonians, who are doing so well, he says there's still, you can still go further. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he tells them how to live that holy life, remember, as God has called them to do. So, something to keep in mind, that when we're reading Paul's books, you know, a lot of people come to the Bible as if these books here were written just as wise sayings, like the book of Proverbs back in the Old Testament or something like that. And Paul's not doing that. Every book he writes, it's almost a rebuke. Some of them are downright correction, very stern. Okay, others, they're pushing them harder, going further. And he writes the epistles for that reason. The folks who are on course, the folks who are doing it right, you don't see epistles to them. And we'll talk later today about Epaphras. And things he says about Epaphras, they're all good. Faithful servant. Okay, he's a dear fellow servant, a faithful minister. There's no book, the epistle to the Epaphras. Because evidently, you know, that we have inspired in our Bible. Evidently, it wasn't something that God deemed worthy to be a part of his inspired canon, a praise epistle to Epaphras. Instead, he realizes that in order to create workmen who are thoroughly furnished unto all good works, he needs books that are pointing out the errors that you're going to fall into. Right? The Corinthians, for example. All of Corinthians, first and second, talks about their behavior. And so they understand the gospel of grace, and it's one thing to receive the gospel, receive the doctrine, and it's another thing entirely to take that doctrine and apply it to your walk. Right? We know Colossians 2:10 says we're complete in Christ, and yet to actually reckon yourself dead and realize what it means to be fully complete in Christ is not something you just hear, understand, and apply the next day. It's impossible. I'm reading a book by Miles Stanford right now. He's a pastor in the 20th century who picked up some Pauline truth. And he's talking about Romans 6 and Paul reckoning your flesh dead. And though we know that when we put our faith in the gospel of Christ, the gospel of grace of God, we have salvation at that moment. We've got that atonement right then. We've got all spiritual blessings and all the equipment we need. It's one thing to have the equipment and another thing to use it. And to actually learn how to use that equipment takes experience. It takes an effort to practice with it and to have the opportunities and circumstances to practice it. Okay, and so living a life in grace, living the resurrected life, as Paul's going to talk about Colossians here, goes beyond just understanding the doctrine. Okay, if it's just understanding the doctrine, give yourself a week course, give yourself a couple year course, right, and you can learn the doctrine. But knowing what to do and actually doing something is a lot different. And so that's what Paul's dealing with in his books here. And even the Colossians, there's going to be an issue with these folks. Okay, here at the beginning of the chapter, he's going to be praising them and thanking God for them and what they're doing right. But there's going to be an issue that he addresses. They've fallen into vain philosophy. They've fallen into the wisdom of the world, so to speak. Okay, they are not focusing on their head, which is Christ, which is very easy to do. When you receive grace and understand the doctrines of right division, understand what Christ has provided for you, it's easy to rest on your laurels and just say, great, I'm in the position, I've got grace, I've got the doctrine, when really your focus should be on Christ, okay, your head, and he should be the preeminent. He should be your all in all. Your whole life should be about Christ. And that's something entirely different than just saying, yeah, I got the doctrine, I know what Christ has done, and he's given it to me. That's a different step. And so that's what the issue is with the Colossians here. Okay, it's not that they don't understand salvation at all. It's beyond that. And you find that issue with the Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians, as I said last week. The Ephesians, which is a book that talks about the body of Christ, the church, this focuses more on the church than Christ the head. The issue with the Ephesians is that they weren't living up to their responsibility as the church, the body of Christ. Okay, so he lays down the doctrinal framework in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. And in chapters 4, 5, and 6 says, this is what the church is supposed to do. Why aren't you doing that? You see. So live up to how you're supposed to be behaving. And then the Philippians, of course, it's dealing with one another and how to have the mind of Christ towards each other. And so it's one thing to understand the doctrine that you're in Christ, have all spiritual blessings, Romans 6, you know, we're supposed to reckon ourselves dead, but actually reckoning yourself dead and having a mind to say, well, I'm going to live for that other person, that takes a little bit more effort, if I allow to say that word under grace. Okay? It does. And so we see an issue here in the Colossians that that we need to be careful not just to ignore. Okay, 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, number one, but also reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Right, and so when we come to the Word of God, we should come to it looking for doctrine. Yes, and of course we know the importance of that, knowing how to rightly divide. The doctrine is significantly important. It's the groundwork, the framework, step one. But beyond doctrine, we're looking for reproof. Which is a hard thing to look for. Because looking for reproof means that you're admitting that there possibly may be something you're doing that I'm not right, that perhaps I'm not going the right direction, and I need some reproof. I need some correction, perhaps. Right? And so you're looking at the Word of God for that. Instruction in righteousness, which again means that some part of me is unrighteous. Heaven forbid, right? Don't we have righteousness in Christ? Don't we have full righteousness in Christ? Well, yeah, you do. But you and your flesh dealing with it every day until now and when you die, Paul says in Philippians 3, you're pressing towards that mark. Right? You're never apprehending that which you've been given by Christ. And so there's a whole other issue. There's that battle in the flesh, Romans 7. Meanwhile, getting off on a little bit of a tangent there, let's look back at Colossians 1, verse 2. He's writing to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. He says, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The saints and faithful brethren here are in Christ and are at Colossae. I mentioned this last week as well. It's significant to know that their position, spiritually speaking, is in Christ. Christ is in heavenly places. Okay, so we are in Christ, with Christ, in Christ, in heavenly places. And yet they're physically, in their body, at Colossae. That's where they're at geographically on the earth. Okay, so there's a doctrine here where you can spend a whole week talking about it, which is the doctrine of positional truth. All right, the President of the United States, when he goes over to Egypt, when he goes over to Europe, is still the President of the United States. He's sitting in the White House, right, as that position. And yet he's standing next to the Nile, or he's standing in some other country. Okay, so there's a difference there between your position and who you are, which these Colossians are in Christ, and where you're residing. All right, and so that's an interesting doctrine to study out. He calls them saints and faithful, saints and faithful brethren. And the old joke is that perhaps the saints weren't so faithful, because he only calls the second group faithful brethren, let's say the faithful saints. You're a saint at the moment that God separates you from your old man. Okay, the word sanctification, the word sanctified, means sacred. It means separated. Okay, it means consecrated. It means set aside for a holy work. Right. And that's exactly what God does when you put your faith in Him. The Holy Spirit baptizes you into Christ, crucifies your old man, separating you from that body of sin and flesh. Okay? Therefore, you are a saint of God. And that's just who you are as a position. Now, that does not mean what the world thinks a saint is, which, oh, that guy's a saint, which they mean he gives everything he has to the poor, and he's so nice, and he never has a scowl on his face and that sort of thing. He's a saint, you know. That's not what a saint is. Okay? I mean, that's just not what it is. A saint's a position. Like when you call someone a police officer or something, it's someone separated, in this case, to do God's work. Now, a saint isn't a title specific to this dispensation. You get saints in the Old Testament. You get Old Testament saints. Okay? You get saints in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so Paul talks about the saints at Jerusalem. Right, those folks there are saints. And so anyone who's in Christ, anyone who's doing God's will, is the saint. All right. For evidence of that, if you're looking over at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, my first and final proof of evidence that a saint is not someone whose behavior lines up with their title necessarily is the Corinthians, which is the last name you would choose for your church after reading these two epistles by Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." So they're called to be saints because they're sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's why they're saints. If you look at chapter 3, verse 1, these Corinthians were anything but saintly in their behavior. It says, "I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. Even as unto babes in Christ, I have fed you with milk and not with meat. Hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able." So here he's talking about carnality and how they're not so spiritual. These are the same people, by the way, who are boasting about their tongue speaking in chapter 14, remember? And all their sign powers in chapter 12 and 13. So it doesn't take someone of ultimate spirituality and faith to have these sign gifts, apparently. In 1 Corinthians 3, 1 and 2. Nor does it take someone of ultimate spirituality to be a saint of God. These folks here have the gospel, and they were in Christ. They were sanctified in Christ. That's why they were saints. Okay. If you look over in chapter 6, verse 11, by the way, a note on that verse there, 1 Corinthians 3, talks about carnality. And from that verse, a lot of people, especially folks who have some inkling about grace, want to boast in being or being able to be a carnal Christian and that sort of thing. And I'm real careful. In fact, I may be against using that language. Paul doesn't call them carnal Christian. He doesn't say, "You're a carnal saint." That doesn't make sense. You who are carnal are walking in your flesh, Romans 8 says. Okay, you should not do that. You should walk in the Spirit. And if you have the Spirit, you're in the Spirit, you're in Christ. Okay, and so you have the Spirit. There's no such thing as being a fleshly person in Christ, if that makes sense. Okay, being in Christ means you're in Him. You've been separated from your flesh. And so the fact that they're as carnal people and walking like those in the flesh is something different. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, verse 9 and 10 here lists some wrong behaviors which we would do well to look these up and figure out what they are, because they're 3- and 4-syllable words that we don't use in society anymore. It says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, or idolaters, or adulterers, or effeminate, or abusers of themselves with mankind, or thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." They will not inherit it. They shall not inherit it. And so in verse 11, it says, "Such were some of you, which would not inherit the kingdom of God, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So how are they washed and justified? It's because they don't do those behaviors anymore. Nope. In fact, the Corinthians were doing some of those things. That's why Paul says, "Don't you know that those who do those things won't inherit the kingdom of God?" Okay. But the fact is that these Corinthians were washed and sanctified by, in the name of the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit of our God. And so is the Spirit of God who baptized them into Christ. And once he does that, and you get that position, putting your faith in the gospel, then you're sanctified, washed, and justified. Therefore, the Corinthians should not be walking like they aren't. Right? They shouldn't be walking like the world here. And so that's the reasoning Paul gives. moving on to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. So here he calls the Colossians saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. He says, "Grace be unto you and peace." I won't go into the grace and peace at the moment. I think he says it again at the end of the book. But we know that when Christ returns in judgment and war in Revelation 19, is not the same time that he returns, which is the time of grace and peace, which is the time you live in now. So you don't live in the time looking for Christ to come back in judgment and war. You're looking for Christ to return in his glorious appearing in Titus chapter 2. It's a little different. You're going to meet him in the air. It says, "From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." You receive grace and peace from God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, he says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints." So here Paul references his giving thanks to God for those at Colossae. Okay? If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, I think this is Paul following his own model. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're familiar with verse 4, which is that God's will is to have all men saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, right? But before verse 4, he says in verse 1 that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Okay? So there's something to this prayer and giving of thanks. I mean, we talk about salvation and the doctrines that edify and that come to a knowledge of the truth and that sort of thing. And yet, living the life and doing God's will begins on your own, not with your own evangelism of someone else, necessarily, but it's in your own maintenance, okay? Which in verse 1 is prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Why is that first of all? Why can't that wait until, you know, a little later? Isn't the first and most important thing salvation? Well, not to Timothy, who is already saved, already has the gospel. He needs to first of all do this. Okay? And so it's important that, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, that, or 2 Timothy 2, that the husbandman be the first partaker of the fruits. Right? The minister, the worker, should be the one who takes part first in what's profitable about the message. Okay, the gospel, the grace of God, and the manifold wisdom that God has revealed to Paul for us is profitable for us. Okay? It will improve your spiritual relationship with God and the fruit that is born out of that, Galatians 5, is profitable. It's a good thing. Okay? And if you're not spending time, 1 Timothy 2, 1, in prayers and giving of thanks and these sort of things that Paul lists as first of all, you're not going to get growth in that area. You know, it's not going to happen. Okay? So Paul deals with that. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17 and 18, of course, you know that there Paul says, "Pray without ceasing, giving thanks in all things, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." And so we know in 1 Thessalonians 5:18 that the will of God is spelled out to rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all things. Right? So giving thanks in all things is not, as we covered, I think was it last Thanksgiving we talked about this, but giving thanks in all things is not like your Christmas list in reverse. It's not like thank you for this, thank you for that, thank you for daddy, thank you for mommy, and the shelves, and the seats, and thank you for your air conditioning, and that sort of thing. It's not just a wish list of thanks. It's not a thanksgiving like that. Okay, thankfulness is an attitude. I've got a definition there on the outline. Thanks requires humility and a sense of obligation. Okay, you may remember some rare times in your life, perhaps, that you experienced true thankfulness and thanksgiving. when something has occurred to you that you did not feel as if you deserved. Okay? And so you have a sense of obligation to the other person to almost give it back and say, you don't have to do this. I don't need this. You know, it's such a good, it's such a thing that you did not expect to happen to you. That's undeserved, that you didn't pay for, that you've had this feeling of obligation and duty to the other person. Okay, that's thanksgiving. That's true gratitude. You're willing to do something in return. Well, since you've done this for me, let me do something for you. Let me open the door. Let me do something to repay. That's gratitude. Okay, thanksgiving is just not what you teach the kids, and the kids go, thank you for the sucker, thank you for the pizza, you know, that sort of thing. That's not thanksgiving. Those are just words that come out of your mouth. All right, true thanksgiving produces that sense of obligation to the other person. All right, and so when he talks about praying with thanksgiving, that's what you're doing. You're praying, you're to God, hopefully to invoke this attitude that he's done something for you for which you do not deserve. And so you have a sense now of obligation and duty to this one who's given you your life, given you eternal life. And as a result of that, that's how prayer works. Okay, prayer is not just a list. It's not just a, we need to give thanks to God. Okay, thanks for this and that and the other thing. All right, did it. I'm thankful. You know it, God. That's useless. What does that do? You know, nothing. All right? And so it's, again, like most things, an attitude issue. Hebrews 4:12 talks about that, the division between the heart and the soul, right? Soul and spirit. And so it's the inner things there that matter. If you look at Colossians 3:17, Paul says the same thing regarding whatever you do. Right? Thankfulness as part of the resurrected life, the risen life in Christ. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, in verse 16. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. One purpose of that, by the way, is to remind you. You know, we're not so oblivious to think that music and songs don't actually invoke emotion. Of course they do. That's why they need to be doctrinally correct, so that those emotions will be engendered around the right doctrine, right? And so when it invokes that sense of obligation that God's done such a great thing for us, verse 17, whatsoever you do in the word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. I mean, what's the purpose of you doing anything for God except out of a sense of gratitude, right? That should be the whole source of motivation. It should not be out of guilt. It should not be out of fear. God's not given us a spirit of fear, right? We have all things. We have them freely. We understand that doctrinally. And so we have no obligation to God unless it's just engendered by an attitude of thankfulness, which is your own feeling of, I need to do something here, okay? And we're not talking about needing to do something for salvation. That sort of thing. We're talking about the sense of reciprocation. All right. So if you look at 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, Paul spells it out there very clearly when he says that we know that he who died for us, right, that they which live should live their lives for the one who died for them. Right. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. Our love motivation in return to what Christ has done. Right? And that's only there out of thankfulness and thanksgiving. Okay, that's hard to produce, granted. I mean, I can understand. This isn't something you just go home, all right, I'm going to be thankful tonight, and you just feel it. It doesn't work. You know, it's something, but you know it when you have it. You know when you feel obligated to someone out of gratitude, out of thanksgiving. And that's the idea with prayer. That's what it's supposed to help engender, help invoke. It's also the idea with music and singing, Colossians 3:16. If you look at 1 Corinthians 13... the thankful mind in Scripture tells us that gratitude and charity are linked. Remember in 1 Corinthians 13 where it says faith, hope, and charity are the things that remain, and charity is the greatest of these, and you can't do any of these things without charity and have it mean anything in 1 Corinthians 13. It says, instead of, if I speak with tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I become sounding brass. I have to get to prophecy and understand all mysteries, just like you may understand the revelation of the mystery, and have not charity, it means nothing, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, or my body to be burned and have not charity, it profits me nothing. Right. So down in verse 4, it says, charity suffers long and is kind. It envies not. It charity is vaunts not itself. It's not puffed up. So charity can only come from an opposite attitude of pride. You cannot be proud and charitable at the same time. It can't happen. Okay. And so part of what helps defend against the attitude of pride is thankfulness. Remember in Romans 1, when the whole world was given up by God, what was the first thing there that happened that began the road away from God? Wasn't it when they did not glorify God as God and were not thankful, right? And from there, they declared themselves to be wise. So pride came out of their lack of thankfulness, their unthankfulness. They got proud, and then from there, it was just all downhill. Okay, thankfulness coming from prayer and that action helps fight off pride. Okay, because again, they had that sense of obligation to God. You've got to really lower yourself a little bit. All right, it is possible to be proud of the grace that God's given you. Right, and so an idea to say, you know, I don't deserve what God's done for me. And like Paul says in Romans 9, what does he say there? I wish myself were accursed for my kinsmen. You really think that, Paul? I mean, you know, you got salvation freely here. Paul, just take it and run. You know, take it. He goes, I wish I were cursed for my kinsmen in the flesh. He wants to give up his eternal salvation for his kinsmen in the flesh. I mean, that's a humility that you don't often experience having received grace, especially the guy in Romans 6, right? He's got grace and he loves it. The Corinthians, they got grace and they love it. You know, there's no humility in Corinthians when they're living up in their grace. All right. And so there's an issue there that you don't think is possible under grace when you're not being judged according to your works because you've received it all in Christ, that there's still a problem that you're dealing with in your flesh. You know, once you got saved, once you put your faith in Christ and received God's grace, you didn't change that attitude that you had before. You know, your flesh is still there. All right. And so this is how you fend against that in the dispensation of grace. Notice, by the way, since we just came out of 1 2 Peter, how this is different than how Peter approaches it. What did Peter do? Remember in 1 Peter chapter 3 and 4 and 2 Peter chapter 2? He goes back to the law and says, look, if you don't do these things, then you're condemned to hell. Remember that? He says, you're not going to enter the kingdom. You're not going to get the promises. You're out. Paul doesn't threaten you here. Instead, he's warning and saying, you need to be thankful. Okay, he's saying you need to walk according to the position that you have. He calls the Colossians saints and faithful brethren. And then goes on to describe what they're lacking. Okay, so there's a different approach to it. Going back to Colossians chapter 1. So Paul here, first of all, as he said in 1 Timothy 2, the first thing he does here is he mentions his prayers for them. And he, if I can find Colossians, there it is. Colossians 1, verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. They're praying always for them, of course, is not a continual every hour of the day. Paul is a monk. He's the first saintly monk. That's not the idea of the prayer. The quantity of prayer is ineffectual, okay? As far as one more prayer tonight and I think I'll have it done, you know, that type of thing. Obviously, you need prayer. And so if you're going to err, you're going to err on the side of too much than too little. But the idea of pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 is that you continually do it. And so every time Paul prays here, praying always for you, he prays for them. Okay. Verse 4, since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints. By the way, prayer is not something that's magical. You know, one of the first things that people stop doing when they learn grace is tithing. The second thing is praying, right? And so they don't pray anymore. Why? Because they realize that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John prayer mode is turned off. They cannot get anything they ask for. And so what benefit is there to prayer? I thought prayer was a wish list. Okay. And even under grace, when you learn how to pray gracefully, it's almost something where prayer in itself, it's hard to determine the outcome of it. And so it just becomes a quoting of words. Right? And so prayer is not some magical thing that, oh, I'm going to say a prayer and quote these words and I don't know, we'll see what happens. Okay, it's not that type of thing. It's a practical thing. In Philippians 1:9, Paul says that prayer, he prays here, that their love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ. Okay, you can pray a Bible study. Yeah, you can say it that way. You can pray thoughts to God. You know, over these things and increasing in knowledge and judgment and discerning things in your mind, you can say these in your prayers. All right, so it's not always just a quotation or recitation to God. All right, now Colossians 1 verse 4, it says their faith in Christ Jesus. This faith that they had was a knowledge and a belief, and yet we've already covered that there's something that's wrong here. He's not writing this epistle because everything's hunky-dory. He's writing the epistle because he needs to warn them about something. So there's something amiss. They have their faith in Christ Jesus. They understand the gospel. They've heard it. He says in verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. So they know it. They know the doctrine, right? But there's something they're not doing, which is recognizing their spiritual head of Christ. They're forgetting that though Christ did it all, it's not just a past event, that He is currently, right now, your head. You are subservient to Him, right? You are looking up to Him as a member of His body, all right? And you are complete and need nothing else but in Him. So that's what he's going to deal with. Look at verse 5. Paul here says, "For the hope which is laid up for you." Now, the "for the hope" is what Paul gave thanks for. He says, "I give thanks to God for you, as we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and the love for the hope which is laid up for you." So he gives thanks for the hope which is laid up for the Colossians in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now, hope, like speaking a minute on hope here, hope is also not a wish. There's so much superstition in Christianity, it's really hard to bring it back down and say, let's make this useful, because the Bible is something that is given for profit, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, right? Hope is not a wish. It's not a wish your heart makes or anything like that. Hope is, if you take the definition of Hebrews 11:1 and work in that what Paul describes in Romans 8, hope is the unseen expectation of good evidenced by faith. You can substitute word faith with fact there, because faith is substance and evidence. It's information that you hear and believe and know. So hope is that. It's an unseen expectation. If it's seen, then it's not hope, right? Paul says that in Romans 8. You can't hope for what you have. Right? So it's an unseen expectation of good. You don't hope for bad things, right? So you hope for good things evidenced by faith. If it's not evidenced by faith, then it's just a wish. A wish is something that you don't think is possible. I wish I had $2 billion. Do I think it's possible? I don't think it's possible. Yeah, I have no idea how that's going. I mean, I wish it, okay? But I hope that I'm going to get my paycheck next week because I've been working all week for it, you see? I have evidence of this. I'm going to get it. You know, I hope for it. So there's evidence there backing up that hope. And it's the same thing here. Hope in the Bible that you have is not a wish that you have eternal life. Hope that you have eternal life, as we've been talking about on Sundays, is basically evidence of the resurrection of Christ. And so your hope in that sort of thing is dependent upon those facts, those things being true in reality. So that's what hope is. And here in verse 5, Paul thanks them for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Okay? Now, the hope described here by their faith is one of two things here. The Lord Jesus Christ, number one. If you look at 1 Timothy 1:1, it says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope." So your hope is Jesus Christ. Right? What's the unseen expectation of good that's going to happen? Well, Christ is going to return, and you're going to be redeem your bodies, which is what you've been waiting for, and receive your position in heavenly places in Christ. Right? So your hope is Christ. If you look at Titus 2:13, he says the same thing there to Titus. It's the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, and that sort of thing. So that's the blessed hope there in Titus 2:13. Colossians 1:27, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Okay, so you have the hope of glory in Christ. And so this hope in Colossians 1:5 is, number one, Jesus Christ Himself in heavenly places, right? That's laid up for you in heaven. Number two, it can describe their destiny, which we've kind of been alluding to here, which is their eternal life and their position in heavenly places, which there's going to be a difference here. There's going to be a difference between their hope and destiny, which is in heavenly places, and the hope and destiny of Peter's group, of the kingdom gospel, which is going to be on earth. Okay, their hope is an earthly hope. You've got a heavenly hope. So here in Colossians 1:4, your hope is laid up for you in heaven. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, you may remember, this is one of the places that people will try to tell you that, look, Peter and Paul are teaching the same thing because of what they say here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you." And so, doesn't Paul say that your hope is laid up for you in heaven? And Peter here says that they've got a lively hope reserved in heaven for you. So aren't they teaching the same thing? Are they teaching a heavenly hope? Okay, and of course their error is in the difference in the words. Okay, words mean things, in Greek and English, and the English Bible, since it's accurate, all right, shows that distinction. There's a difference between being laid up and having something reserved. If something's on reserve for you down at the grocery store, down at the department store, then it's, you're going to go pick it up, or it's going to come to you, or they're going to send it or something. I've got a book on reserve at the library. Okay. If something's laid up for you there, all right, it's there. You're going to go get it. It's not moving. Okay. Colossians 1:4, it's laid up there in heaven. It's not going anywhere. You're going to go up and get it. And 1 Peter chapter 3, chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, their hope is in heaven reserved. Matthew chapter 6 says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The New Jerusalem in Revelation 20:21 comes down from heaven. It's reserved up there, getting ready to return. Okay, it's being saved. It's in a temporary state. Okay, well, when it's laid up, it's done. It's your retirement. It's laid up. You've got it laid up already in your bank account. Well, if you don't have it all there yet, if it's not ready to be disposed of, then it's not laid up at all. You're still working on it. But Colossians 1:4 says your hope is laid up for you in heaven. So here, they're looking forward to a heavenly hope, to their heavenly hope, which is eternal life and position in heavenly places. And in 1 Peter, it's reserved up there. It's going to come down. Jesus ascended up there. Okay, so there is a difference there, and that plays out in the doctrine. Turn with me to Acts 28. I want to cover something here in the last few minutes, and I think we'll wrap up a little early. Acts 28, verse 20. There's a difference between the hope of Israel and the hope of the body of Christ as far as their destiny. Now, if you're talking about Jesus Christ, if you're talking about resurrection, then yeah, they have a shared hope in Jesus Christ and the resurrection. But if you're talking about their destiny, they're different. Okay, in Acts 28:20, those who teach that all of Paul's epistles before Acts 28 are not for you are incorrect. But they'll use a verse like this to try to show you that Paul taught the kingdom gospel. Okay, in Acts 28. He says in verse 19, when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you, to see you, to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. Okay, so here Paul, at the end of the book of Acts, says, for the hope of Israel I'm bound up in these chains. Right? Well, he must be speaking about the hope of the kingdom given to Israel, right? And that's the explanation that's given to you by those who think that Paul taught the gospel, the kingdom, in Acts 28. But if you've got some verses on your outline there. And if you go back previous to, in the book of Acts, to what Paul told the other judges as he was going up to Caesar in Acts 28, he explains what this hope of Israel is. Of course, the book of Acts, as you know, and this will give you a leg up, by the way, the book of Acts is about the fall of Israel. The book of Acts is not a transition book, though we know it's in transition. The book is not primarily about the transition. All right, we know that it's about Paul. There's some books, there's some stuff about Paul in there, but it's not about Paul. It's not about the beginning of the church. The book is about the fall of Israel. So at the beginning, the book of Acts, Israel is being offered the kingdom at Pentecost. You've got a remnant group there. It's at a Jewish holiday, and it's saying the kingdom is going to come. By the end of the book, you've got Paul speaking to Israel, to Jews, and saying, you don't have salvation anymore. It's gone to the Gentiles. So that's the conclusion. That's the end. The book is about the fall of Israel. And so all you can learn from the book of Acts, primarily in its focus, is that Israel was being taught salvation, and they rejected it. Acts chapter 23, verse 6. Here Paul is before the Sanhedrin, and he says, when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called into question. So they're accusing Paul here of doing something unlawful, and he says, I'm called into question by the resurrection of the dead. Well, Peter and Paul both believe in resurrection. Okay, resurrection is not a new concept with Paul. Right, resurrection was something that Christ talked about in his earthly ministry, the prophets talked about. And so there they are questioning the doctrine of resurrection. If you look at Acts chapter 24, specifically, by the way, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Paul preaches the resurrection of Christ and that he returned and gave him a message. And the Jews don't like that, primarily because Christ, they don't think Christ is the Messiah and that he resurrected. Acts 24, verse 14. But this I confess unto thee. Here he's talking to Felix, I believe. He says here, this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, and have hope towards God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. And so, you see what he said here, that he's been teaching the same thing the prophets have been teaching, right? He believes everything the prophets have said about the resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. What's he preaching to Israel, by the way? Isn't he preaching that in Acts 13 that, look, you know, this Jesus who you killed, this Jesus is the Messiah, and he's resurrected, and you can get forgiveness of sins through him, right? So he teaches that. And where do they lose him at? When he says, he sent me to the Gentiles to teach this message. And, oh, we can't have this Jesus resurrected from the dead going to Gentiles. You're subverting our message. And Paul says, no, I'm teaching the same thing the prophets taught, which is resurrection from the dead. Okay, so he's teaching resurrection here in Acts 26. Or if you look at Acts 26, 6, that's chapter 24. Acts 26, verse 6. He says here in front of King Agrippa, the third step in his appeal, he says, now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? You see what the issue is there that Paul's raising? He says, I'm teaching the same thing that our 12 tribes have been teaching for the last thousands of years. Why should it be a crazy thing, an incredible thing with you, that God should raise from the dead? So the message is that God raised Christ from the dead, right? The resurrection. And so again, Acts 28:20, there it talks about the hope of Israel. I just wanted to clarify something there about that hope, that Paul, when he's going through his trial, is being persecuted by unbelieving Jews, okay, as he goes up to Caesar. And they're primarily persecuting against him because of his teaching that of the resurrection. Right. Remember what Paul says about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15? We covered that on Sunday a couple weeks back. It is the essential component of your gospel. If Christ didn't resurrect, you're yet in your sins. Right? Peter taught the resurrection because if Christ didn't resurrect, there can't be a kingdom without a king. Right? And so it's essential for both gospels. And so Paul teaches the resurrection and the meaning that it delivered what Christ paid for on the cross, which is payment for your sins. Okay, so it's so important, and yet that's what he was being tried for. Also look at Colossians 1 here, where it says that they heard the word of the truth of the gospel. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel? The gospel requires words. Okay? Contrary to St. Francis of Assisi, which says to preach the gospel and if necessary use words, which is nonsense, the gospel is words. Okay? There is no possible way someone else can believe and hear and trust the gospel if you do not speak words to them. Okay? No amount of good living, good behavior, niceness, or charity that you give to someone will be able to communicate to them the gospel of their salvation. All right? And so the idea that the gospel, as St. Francis of Assisi thought it was a lifestyle, was a showing of love, and that if you pass on love to someone and they are infected with that love and pass it on to someone else, that's salvation. That's wrong. Okay? Charity comes after the fact of faith. It's faith, then love. Right? It doesn't come before the fact, and it's not the gospel itself. God commended his love and that Christ died for your sins. That's the gospel. Okay? And so you've got to communicate words. And Paul says that here in Colossians 1:5. It says, ye heard with your ears in the word of the truth of the gospel. He didn't say, oh, you learned from me how to love. All right? They heard words. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of truth. Right? You can't have faith unless you understand some things. If you don't understand information, then you have no faith. Okay? That's just the truth of it. You can't have faith in nothing. You say, I don't understand how the gospel works. Then I'm sorry, you can't have faith in it. Let's work it out. Let's talk about it so you can understand it. And maybe you can get saved. Okay? But you can't have faith in something you don't understand. All right? So that's Romans 10:17. Ephesians 1:13 gives you the order of the gospel. It says that you heard the gospel, you trusted it, you put your faith in it, right? You believed it, and then you were sealed with the Holy Spirit with the earnest of your inheritance. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, the Thessalonians heard the word of truth, which Paul taught, and it worked effectually in them that believe. Words are essential for the gospel. But then I think we're going to stop there. We'll cover the rest of verse 6 and 7 and 8 next week. Okay? Any questions?